before we get started this morning, I'd just like to thank you as a congregation for the kind gift to Dana and I. We're humbled to serve you. We're thankful for your generosity to us. So good to be able to minister to God's people, isn't it? Every day, people die suddenly and often tragically. Some die at the hands of others, some by disease, some by natural disaster, some by more peaceful, natural means, although death is unnatural. Some die in the prime of their life. Fathers die and leave behind newborns. Retirees die, sometimes days before retirement, sometimes days after retirement. Wives die, leaving behind their husband who was their high school sweetheart. Children die, leaving behind unimaginable grief. For religious people, it's common to think that these deaths mean that they had somehow earned God's wrath and displeasure more than those who die peacefully. So a conversation may go something like this. Hey, did you hear about Sam? No. What happened? Well, he was out in the field and an airplane carrying cow manure flew over and accidentally dumped 3 tons of it on his head, and he died instantly of suffering. Well, I wonder what he did to deserve that. Or did you hear about Jackie from our hometown? She was killed instantly in an automobile accident. Man, she must have had some sort of gross sin in her life for this to happen. Well, folks, this line of thinking, which is often expressed, not unexpressed, but creeps into our minds, sounds more like karma and superstition than it does to actually how God's program works. And before us, in Luke chapter 13, we have Jesus' response to the same kind of thinking. He challenges the popular opinion of the day that God immediately punishes wickedness, and if someone dies suddenly in tragedy, they must be to blame. What's left unsaid in this attitude is that there must not be any sin in my life, because I'm not experiencing anything tragic. I must have God's blessing. One thing that this thinking discounts is that all death, whether cancer or old age or an accident or murder or a reckless act which goes horribly wrong, or suicide or abortion or euthanasia, all of these are a result of sin. There are none who are immune to the potential of calamity and tragedy. That is part of the universal human condition. Those who cry for universal health care would not do so if it were not for the universality of sin. Because before the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, there was no need for health care. When sin entered into this world, that's when the need for healthcare arose. Sin is the cause of all of this world's problems, and it always has been. We've seen Jesus has been warning the crowds, and he gets even more aggressive here, and the crowds, by and large, they don't like it. But like it or not, that is exactly what they needed to hear, and by the way, so do we. We must hear the warnings and the call to repentance as a steady part of our diet, of God's gracious work in our lives. In this part of Luke, the patience of God in the face of rejection has the spotlight shone upon it for all to see and be encouraged by. Now, this encouragement is not meant to lead us to presume upon his patience and long-suffering, but to respond in faith. The solution to the universal problem of sin is stated by Jesus 2 times in these short verses. Repentance. That is the answer. Turning from sin and believing the gospel, that's the cure for the disease of sin, and every one of us needs that cure. The title of today's message is The Universal Need to Repent. The Universal Need to Repent. And our text this morning is Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Father, we need you today. We need your Spirit to be our teacher, Lord. We need you to guide us into all truth. And I pray that if there is any presuppositions, any thinking that has snuck into our hearts that do not align with the gospel, that you would correct us today. May this be your holy word that's spoken today, not the words of men, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning from verse one is sin overstates the sin of others and downplays its own. Sin overstates the sin of others and downplays its own. See this in verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. The same occasion, last week we talked about the two words in Greek that can be translated for time. One being chronos. We get our word chronological from that. That is a measurement of time. But this word here is more of the idea, it's the word kairos. It's more abstract. It has the idea of an opportunity or a season. And it's the same word that Jesus had used when he said, "Why do you not analyze this present time?" Now the same word is translated occasion in chapter 13, verse 1. So this same occasion closely links what came before it in chapter 12 and now what's in chapter 13. They are closely linked together. There is a topical connection, and the topical connection is the necessity of conversion. That was stressed in the verses we saw last week. It's stressed in the verses that we see this week. But also there is a temporal or a time connection. Likely, Jesus now is on his way to Jerusalem, and he may be in Perea. We don't really know for sure, but it's probably somewhere around 6 months before he goes to the cross. And so some present reported to him. It's an interesting thing about this Greek word translated, "were present." Sometimes this word can carry the idea of that they had just arrived. So maybe they had just gotten there. This word allows for that. So if that's the case, they would say, "Well, we interrupt this sermon for this special report." I do believe it's quite possible that they had heard Jesus as he was encouraging about analyzing the present time, and that this then was their attempt to do just that. They looked at a current event, and they tried to discern spiritually, but their conclusions were all wrong. We'll get to that soon. This word "announced," where it says they announced, that's a word typically referring to recent news. So, and the way that this reads, it reads as if this is a very recent event that had happened. I imagine that they were excited to tell Jesus about this, like a small child who can't wait to tell you about something that maybe happened to them on that day. It doesn't seem that Jesus had heard about this event. Now, just a footnote. the two incidents here in verse 1 and verse 4, they're not brought up anywhere else in Scripture. They're not recorded anywhere else, and outside of Scripture, you cannot find a historical record of these events. The actual events are not really the point, but they lead Jesus to give spiritual truth about common events. That's the point. So he says, these Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. The bloodshed of the Galileans that he mingled with their sacrifices, that's a vivid picture. It's a way of saying that he slaughtered them. Pilate was the governor of Judea when John the Baptist began his ministry, according to Luke chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 27, it records that he was still the governor, and even that he sat in the judgment seat at the time of Jesus' death. In fact, in Luke 23, we'll get there eventually, Jesus is accused before Pilate. Now, there are not a lot of examples in Scripture about Pilate's bloodthirsty ways, but history records them. This fits completely with the model of what we know of his character. He committed like atrocities in his 10 years in office, and those are recorded. Now, Galilee is where Jesus is from. That's where he began his ministry, but at this time, he's not likely in Galilee or even in Judea, where Jerusalem is, but he's journeying towards Jerusalem. So, they hear about this story where there were some worshipers from Galilee who apparently were condemned by Rome. One of the historical writers, Josephus, records that the Galileans were known to be very wicked, and some suggest that they were seditious zealots. So perhaps, you know, we do know of a political party known as the Zealots. You might remember one of the apostles' name was Simon the Zealot. Maybe they would have been a part of this. We don't know, again. But these Galileans were naturally disposed to strife and sedition. And so this event impacted this region in particular, but the news hadn't really spread, again, because it seems as though this is new news to Jesus. And so, although not recorded elsewhere, this would be kind of like a local tragedy. And so there is a scenario that I thought about as I was thinking this through, that when I grew up, you know, I grew up in Philadelphia, there was a situation in 1985 called MOVE, where a lot of places were bombed. And it's a tragedy I remember from my childhood, but probably not many of you would know anything about that event. In 1984, we had the privilege as a family to go to Los Angeles for the Olympics. While we were there, I still remember and can still picture this. In San Ysidro, California, there was a McDonald's that had been shot up. That was a local tragedy. If we had not been there, we probably would know nothing of that event. In Ohio, we could probably think of something like the Lucasville prison riots in 1993. And many, many other events. I'm just trying to paint the picture of what would be a local tragedy that not everybody would know about. It's safe to conclude, though, that the worshipers were killed in the process of bringing a sacrifice. But can we get more specific than that? Well, some conclude that this happened right in the temple. This would have been a shocking act of blasphemy and would have awakened the passions of the hearers. And much like the passions of the church was awakened at the mass shooting at a church in Charleston, South Carolina, when a gunman came to a Bible study and a prayer meeting on a Wednesday night and shot and killed 9 people. Now, most times, the ones bringing the sacrifice would not be permitted to enter the priest's court unless the sacrifice required the laying on of hands, which some would have. Some suggest that this event that is being brought up to Jesus in Luke 13:1, that this had taken place during the Passover, because that's the only time that laymen were allowed in the temple to kill their own animals. But that can't be correct, though, because of the timeline that we have, where Jesus is about 6 months away from his crucifixion, which happened in Passover week. So it couldn't be Passover week 6 months before. So there's an alternative view. And I believe this is what happened, that they were actually on their way to the temple with their sacrifice when they were ambushed by the Romans. The Galileans had the reputation of being warriors and well-armed. So this attack must have been a surprise or a sneak attack. Jesus rarely enters into the issues of the day, though. Instead, here, he turns this incident into an opportunity for warning. They introduce this to him as an opportunity for him to speak about something that had happened, and instead he turns it back to them as an opportunity for warning. One of the commentators said this, "The opportunity for political commentary becomes an occasion for spiritual reflection." Those who were reporting this expected Jesus to answer in a certain way, but his answer is rather unexpected. Maybe they wanted him to say something to defend his compatriots. Maybe they expected him to express his disfavor for Pilate and the way that he had handled this and ruled the region of Judea. Seems very likely that part of this was they wanted Jesus to justify their conclusion that these people deserved what they got. So follow the logic. These victims of the wrath of Pilate must have been exceedingly wicked, otherwise God would not have allowed Pilate to kill them in this fashion. They had it coming to them and were happy about it. These ones dying while sacrifice, they may have been just simply martyrs. But rather than admitting that they may have died righteously, these reporters, they suppose them to be exceedingly wicked without any proof of that. And perhaps for no other reason than that they were Galileans and not of the same region that these reporters were from or from the same party. Sin always overestimates the sin of others and downplays its own. Secondly, in verses 2 and 4, Jesus challenges sin's conclusions. He challenges sin's conclusions. And this is in verses 2 and 4. We're going to skip verse 3 and come back to that at the end, as it's the same as verse 5. In verses 2 and 4, Jesus challenges sin's conclusions. In verse 2 and 4, he starts with this phrase, "Do you suppose?" He doesn't condemn the victims and affirm their conclusions. Instead of stating their view, though, notice that instead he asks questions. Now, he knew their conclusions, but he seeks to draw them out rather than telling them what to think. So he says, "Does it seem this way?" Suppose can mean, is it good? Or do you think it good? Do you think that this is why this really happened? That the Galileans were greater sinners, greater transgressors, that they were worse than you because they suffered this fate. By the way, in my Bible, and hopefully in yours, the word fate is in italics because there is no word in the original translated into the word fate. Do you believe that they were worse sinners because they experienced this? Would be the way to finish that. The word translated suffer here has the word pascha in it at its root. That's important to us in relation to the suffering of Jesus because he is referred to as the Paschal Lamb, the suffering and slaughtered sheep. This is the word that refers to his passion. And so, do you suppose that the Galileans were greater sinners? Then secondly, in verse 4, or the 18 in Siloam. Unlike the previous account, Jesus then introduces and brings the second one up. And he does so to prove that it not only applies to violent death, but also to accidental deaths. He makes use of well-known events in the region for spiritual lessons. Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. This region of Siloam, it's an area in the southern part of Jerusalem. There was a well-known pool there. You can read about that in John chapter 9. So what about this tower or castle of Siloam? It was common on the city walls in the Middle East to have these towers. It was part of the wall of Jerusalem and probably near the pool of Siloam. The tower was thought to guard the aqueduct. When you're going to protect a city, it's pretty important to protect your water supply. So there was a tower there. And this tower in Siloam fell down. History records that Pilate, while he was in power, built an aqueduct and may have also built a tower for protection. Now, there are some who would conjecture and suggest that this event that we're seeing in Luke 13:4 happened during the construction of the tower. There's not really great evidence of this. That said, many construction projects have casualties attached to it. For example, this was seen as a win when the Golden Gate Bridge was built. Only 11 people died. That was seen as a win because when the Brooklyn Bridge, for example, was designed and built, 50 people died. And you might know that when the Panama Canal was built, it's estimated that thousands of people died in that construction project. One commentator points out that often things that are built for safety cause some to die in the process. So these 18 were killed or destroyed. They lost their life. The tower fell and 18 people were slain. Now, there is no charge that the audience could specifically bring or direct at these seemingly innocent bystanders. They were, if this happened during construction, they were just doing their job or perhaps just standing by. Unlike the Galileans, who they perceived that they could contrive something against them, that they were wicked in their thoughts, this was just an accident. And so these questions bring to mind John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, in verse 3, Jesus' response was, it was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The disciples weren't immune to coming to the wrong conclusions. Certainly, this was the attitude of Eliphaz, one of Job's friends. In Job 4:7, he said this, remember now, he said this to Job, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. That's unheard of. If you're innocent, no one's going to perish, was his statement there. Or who or where were the upright destroyed? So he had that line of thinking and charged Job with that. Turn to Job chapter 8, verse 4. Job chapter 8, verse 4. It's another of Job's quote-unquote friends, Bildad. Remember, Job had lost his family. Bildad says, if your sons sins against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. They must have sinned to deserve what happened in Job chapter 1 and 2. The idea was if someone was upright, this would not have happened. might recall from Acts chapter 28, where Paul, having arrived on the island of Malta, survived a shipwreck, at least 14 days on the sea, made it to this island, and then he goes to get some firewood, and there's a snake, and it bites him. You remember what the natives thought? They said, well, he survived this storm, but now justice has gotten him because of this snake. And then when he didn't die, then they thought he was a god. But that kind of superstitious attitude is on display several places in Scripture. But again, this sounds more like karma than how God actually works. And this was quite a desirable way to view things for those who had survived and were not swallowed up in tragedy. Jesus, being confronted often with these questions and this wrong way to think about things, rarely responds in the way that we would expect or that the crowds would expect. So he goes on to say, were they worse culprits than all who live in Jerusalem? They had spoken about the Galileans. Likely they weren't a part of that group and even were opposed to that group. So Jesus brings up an incident affecting the Judeans, of which these men may have been a part of. And so unless they had just arrived, they had listened to the account of getting right with the judge, which we saw at the end of chapter 12, and now they're standing there with smug self-satisfaction. One of the commentators said this, "Come on, Jesus, expound on the moral inadequacies of those Galileans who met such scandalous deaths so we can further sanctify our souls." See the spirit in that. Well, regarding this word culprits, it is the word that has more of the idea of one who owes. Carries the idea of debtors. In fact, Jesus uses the same word in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Both of those same Greek word. And that means that there is a link to what had come before this. Remember, our debt and the debtor's prison that we face if we don't accept the penalty of Jesus Christ paid for us on the cross. And he says, do you suppose that they are greater culprits than all other men, all other humans, all of the inhabitants, the rest of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who dwell there? Think about it like this. One may get irritated if a bill collector comes to you seeking to collect a bill if you know that somebody else owes far more than you do, and that bill is left unpaid. And in fact, from your perspective, nobody's trying to get the money from that person who owes more. You might think, well, go after that person, right? Just leave me alone. Well, Jesus said in reference to those who died when the tower fell, do you think that they owed more than you do? Do you think their sin debt was greater? And then he answers that question in verses 3 and 5. Point number 3, Jesus declares sin's universal cure. Jesus declares sin's universal cure. So in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, we have the repeated refrain. And he starts with, I tell you no. This is the word of Jesus' authority, and it is an emphatic no. Right up against the popular opinion of judging someone's level of sinfulness by how they died, Jesus' weighty conclusion is no. Your thinking is all wrong in this area. You don't understand God and his ways. These were just run-of-the-mill sinners like the rest of us. God can use catastrophe, but he doesn't always use catastrophe. Again, that's more superstition than divine understanding. Jesus isn't saying that sin never has such consequences, because at times it does. For example, In Acts chapter 12, Herod was immediately struck by an angel because the people were saying, hey, he speaks like a god, and Herod didn't correct him. And you remember what happened? An angel smote him, and he died of worms. And certainly there is poetic justice in watching Haman in the book of Esther be killed, hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Certainly there is poetic justice in that. Sin does sometimes lead to a tragic end in this world. It does happen. But not all tragedy is the direct result of sin. Not sure if you've followed the story this week of the boy who was missing in Kenton, who was found dead this week. Well, the temptation of guilt in these situations for the parents can be great. It should be our hope that this tragedy would draw them to Jesus, not push them away. Although God does bring, at times, instant judgment since the flood, the general way that God interacts and responds to mankind is with patience and long-suffering. And the judgment that comes from the wickedness of man will be reserved individually for the world to come at the judgment. Folks, that's why there's a rainbow. That's why there's a rainbow. If God always responded to sin by snuffing out sinners, I doubt that the population of this world would be 7.5 billion. People may get away with different things here, but they will never get away with anything in the heavenly, eternal court. We are all sinners, deserving the wrath of God, and if we do not experience that wrath now or in eternity, it is only because of the mercy and grace of God. The comparison between those who are worse sinners than another breaks down. Because the worst of all sinners are all of those who refuse to repent and then they die in that condition. All sinners face the same eternal destiny if they die in their sins. So when and how this happens really is somewhat irrelevant. All death should lead to a reflection of the fragility of life and a need to make sure that we have our eternity settled. Folks, sometimes unthinkable things happen to the godliest of people. And we shouldn't be so sure that someone has somehow sinned greatly when tragedy strikes. Divine providence works in secret ways. And we don't see the whole picture. And so we can't make these dogmatic conclusions. Now think, think about it. Up against Herod and Haman, you have Stephen, who was stoned. You have James, who died by the sword. And by the way, most of the disciples were martyred. This then becomes a corrective of wrong thinking. It is a rebuke for their hasty judgment of the characters of others. This line of thinking that Jesus addressed was and is common. And so let me ask you, are you willing to have long-standing patterns of thought that you've had for decades? Are you willing to have those challenged and corrected by biblical truth? Or are you so convinced that you're right, that you never once reflect upon how the culture may be influencing you to the wrong views of different things? In a word, are you teachable? Are you teachable? MacArthur wrote this: such a calamity was not God's way to single out an especially evil group for death, but as a means of warning to all sinners. Calamitous judgment was eventually coming to all if they did not repent. So Jesus refutes their conclusion, and he also makes it clear that without conversion, all will perish. None are safe. He says, but unless you repent, in verse 3 and 5, provided that you do so. This is conditional. It's conditioned upon you doing this. What's the this? Repent. Repentance here is a present active subjunctive. It is a continual action, this repentance. And it can be so in a couple different ways. The language allows that to be. Perhaps in the durative sense, which means the duration. And that would be that one person after another must continually repent. But it can also be in a very linear sense in which all must individually, continually be repenting and changing. Repentance is not a one-time act, as we saw from Spurgeon. It is a lifelong thing. So I love the expression, up against the expression, once saved, always saved. The expression, once saved, always repenting. Always repenting. Repentance is to think differently afterwards. It's to reconsider. And the tense here reveals the urgency of this call to repent. Do it now. Don't put it off. Repentance is not an emotional decision to do better. It's not a response to the evangelist after he plays, has just as I am played for 22 verses. It's not contrived. It's not manipulated. It's not even only a genuine remorse. Repentance is more than that. It's a change of mind, but not in the sense where one can change their mind one day and then change their mind again the next day, like one would be fickle about their feeling about the weather. It's a change of mind that brings a change of action. It is both intellectual, but it's also volitional. It leads to action. And there can certainly be an emotional aspect, but the emotion cannot be the only thing. It's a real and lasting turnaround of one's life with respect to sin, and a turning from sin and a turning to God. And repentance must happen in the deepest part of our souls. If someone professes to know Jesus but has never changed their conduct, except maybe for 5 days after their camp decision where they turned a new leaf over, if that's the only change and you don't see a change, they are likely not born again. And I say that with all authority of Scripture. But Jesus says, without it, you'll all likewise perish. In the same way, you'll be destroyed. You'll die in the same manner. Now, he's not talking about physical death here. He's not saying you're going to have a tower fall on you. No, he's talking about spiritual here. And he unapologetically taught the universality of sin and the universal need of repentance as sin's cure. We all stand guilty, and we all deserve death. And there is a sense in which Jesus is applying this to the nation of Israel, in that he's predicting more hard times for them. And we know that after his resurrection, it'll culminate in persecution of the nation and ultimately the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. There is an aspect of this as Jesus is warning the nation. And in that, there were mass casualties of Jews at the hands of Romans leading up to and during this time. In fact, it's said that thousands in Jerusalem were killed right in the temple. But Jesus never misses a chance to warn the masses of their own wickedness and need of repentance before God. By doing so, he shows a great concern for souls. That's a concern that we should share. A concern for souls. The truth is that all are guilty before God. Now, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether one dies a particularly painful death or dies of old age peacefully in their bed, if neither knew Christ and die in their impenitence, then their punishment will be equally tragic and torturous. Now, we've learned recently that there are degrees of punishment in hell from chapter 12, but none of those are good options, folks. It's not like you can say one is better than the other. None are good options in that. So even that sweet and harmless grandmother who dies peacefully at age 95, if she does not know Christ, will likewise perish. Hell is not a fairy tale. It is painfully and soberingly real. Instead of wondering about the character and actions of those who died, they should reflect upon their own sinfulness and how that will affect their position for all eternity. Asking honest questions might lead you to see yourself in just as much peril as those who had died. And the Word of God is meant to do this to the unbeliever. This is not intended to cause one who is truly born again to doubt their salvation, but it is meant to cause one who has false assurance to come to the end of that, to throw that off and trust Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. See, those who were reporting this day, they didn't see themselves as great sinners. And you might remember Jesus in Luke 5:32, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And what he meant by that was those who were convinced already that they were righteous. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says this, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper." The one who hides their sin, said another way, will not prosper. But he who confesses, the word confess, agrees with God, says the same thing, it's the same word, says what God says about their sin, the one who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. That means if repentance just is the confession and not the forsaking, then that does not line up with this verse in Proverbs 28:13 as real true repentance. There is the confession and the forsaking. So that means that if somebody continually says, "Yes, I'm a sinner," and yet there doesn't seem to be any move towards putting that sin out of their lives, that's a person who should examine whether they've truly repented. We'll get to Luke chapter 15 in just a few months. We'll find there that repentance brings great joy to God. When the son came home, when the sheep came home, when the coin was found. And repentance should lead to us having great joy as well. Up against this wrong perspective of these reporters, he says, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." Just a few points of life application as we close. Number one, look at the sin debt for what it is. Infinite. Infinite. We are all born with an infinite sin debt that we're not able to repay. If we spent all of our time for all of eternity working to pay off that sin debt, it will never be paid by us. We needed a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sin debt, and there is only one who fits that description, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So rather than compare ourselves with all of those around the cross, we ought to marvel that God traded the wrath that we deserve with grace and mercy. And he did it for one reason, because he desired to do it. He desired it to be so. What a gracious and kind Savior that we have to do this for us. So see the sin debt for what it is. Now, secondly, guard against the self-righteous attitude that tells you that someone else is a worse sinner than you. And these Galileans thought that the ones who had their blood mixed with sacrifice were worse sinners than them. Well, before we get sanctimonious and treat others as inferior, we should see that we all stand on the cross on level ground. Apart from God's intervening grace, we would still stand at the foot of the cross, unforgiven, still carrying that debt. We can look around and see all the other sinners standing there, and we can think that we have less debt to pay, but it isn't true. We are all great sinners, and we are all capable of unimaginable things, but by God's grace. One of the commentators, Matthew Henry, said this. Follow his logic here. Jesus himself was going to have his blood shed under Pilate's direction, and that blood, rather than being mixed with sacrifice, becomes the sacrifice for us all. That means if you follow the logic of these reporters, the ones that came to tell Jesus about this, Jesus then would be included in this group of greater sinners than all the other Galileans, because his blood was shed by Pilate. Hidden within this attitude of moral superiority and self-righteousness, of which attitude we're not immune to, we can fall into this as well. We can fully understand the righteousness and justice of God. We cannot fully understand the righteousness and justice of God while here on this earth. And we see this in just our practical experience. Because we see sometimes that often the most wicked people seem to prosper, and the godliest people suffer, and don't conclude somehow that that's not God's blessing on one and his cursing on another. That's not how to view things. The wicked prospering, it does not mean that they have God's blessing in their prospering. And when the godly suffers, it does not mean that they are somehow cursed by God. God's justice will be satisfied, but this will not happen until the world to come fully, when every wrong will be made right. The wicked may not be given what they deserve yet, but their escape is temporary, even as we saw emphasized in Psalm 7. In the end, they will have God's wrath and fury poured out on them for all eternity. On our part, as we seek, by and large, to live godly lives, if we suffer greatly while doing so, we're still not being given what we deserve, because we have escaped the eternal punishment that our sin had earned us. Often our self-righteous spirit that sinks in is revealed by the conclusions that we make. Thirdly, repent or perish. Jesus says, you are all in danger of destruction to the crowds there that day. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those who died, they're not greater sinners than they are, than I am. Unless I repent, I too would perish eternally. Now, you may never experience the tragedy of having your life cut short, but even if you live a long life and die in your bed with friends gathered around, but you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your life will end in tragedy unimaginable. Without a relationship with Jesus Christ through repentance, a dark cloud hovers over all men and women. And so Jesus charges the crowds to examine themselves. Have I truly moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus? Have I repented of my sin and trusted Christ? Have I changed in the way that the Bible describes when one is converted, that you are a new creation? Or is it just lip service? Am I trusting in Jesus Christ alone? Or am I trusting in Jesus plus something else? Plus my works? Plus my religious practice? plus my upbringing, I'm from a Christian family, or anything else you want to put in the blank. It's so difficult for people to see themselves as sinners. And Jesus here, he's trying to guide them on that journey. So have you seen yourself as a desperate sinner with no hope in yourself except for Jesus and turn to him in faith? Death is the common denominator. We're all going to die physically, should the Lord tarry. But we will all live forever spiritually somewhere. The universal cure for sin is repentance and believing the gospel. Every great tragedy and calamity that happens in this world is meant to call people everywhere to repent and escape eternal punishment. This is the only one solution to our sin sickness. We must trust in Jesus Christ and his eternal sacrifice and payment on the cross. Only repentance can bring life in preparation for our eternity. Repentance, that is, a turning from our sin and a returning to Christ, that's required for salvation. But it should also continue as a regular practice of our lives. Much like how we renew our wedding vows, it is a constant turning towards God. We're saved at a point in time, but repentance is part of our lives. And so here Jesus sets before us death and life, repentance and rejection. He sets condemnation and freedom. And if you choose not to repent, you too will likewise perish. Tragedy is difficult. Life is short. But ultimate tragedy is one who dies apart from Jesus Christ and refuses to turn in repentance and believe the gospel. So I trust today that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your soul's salvation. But if God is working in your heart and showing you that that is not the case, there is only one answer. Repent, or you too will perish. Father, we thank you for your word, for the power of your word, the power of the gospel, which as we sing, that power will prevail. For we know in Christ all things will be accomplished that you want to accomplish. You are a powerful Savior, and you call all to repentance. And I pray today, Lord, that anyone who would be under the sound of my voice, Lord, whether that is people who will listen in this and yet future to this sermon, or the people who are present with us today, that it would have its effect in all of our hearts and lives. We're so grateful that you have given us the opportunity to repent. It's not something we would do in our natural state. It is not our default to confess our sins. We like to hide. We like to justify. But you have granted us the gift of repentance, and for that we are grateful. I pray that your people today would go from here rejoicing again in the salvation you've provided for us. Truly, for those who are redeemed, we have unbelievable joy. We can have it here. Have it in eternity, even as our brother has said, as we sing about your holiness and your redemption for all eternity. May we make it a pattern of our lives to begin that praise and worship in every area of our lives. Our life would be worship, not just something we do on Sundays. Work in us by the the power of your word and spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.